Okay, let's do this. We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. This allows you the opportunity for the utilization of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity to continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that the Holy Spirit would take what we're about to examine and make it real to us so that it might become a part of our inventory of biblical thought. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at dianoia and have examined several concepts associated with that. And as we did so, we've examined and been through quite a number of things in our study. We're not going to go back and review a whole lot, but there are some things that we need to go over this evening based on what we've recently noted. First of all, we have established the fact that the faculty of perception, as we define dianoia, can also be termed as the gift of apprehension. I know those are real big words, but those are taken from some of the lexicons we've noted. Faculty of perception and gift of apprehension are two terms that we've seen that really bring out the concept of dianoia. And it is a gift that's been given to the church age believer by Jesus Christ. We see that in the context of 1 John 5:20. And Christ has given us this dianoia, this framework, this system of assets from which we're able to grow in grace. And, of course, the assets are couched within this system of learning that's been made available to us. In essence, what's being talked about here is indwelling and filling and teaching and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That's the framework in which all of these other assets function. So the believer has to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to grow in grace and to acquire divine thought. The operational divine power system, therefore, is a power option. Everyone has it that believes in Christ, and not everyone accesses or uses it. So the system's not available for use when the believer is out of fellowship, and thus again emphasizing the necessity for rebound. I gave an illustration the other day that I've been told by at least one or two people sort of summed up the concept. The system does not become an asset to a spirit-filled believer until he puts the system in gear. Rebound turns a system on. A car is no good unless you crank it. But after having turned it on, it simply is not going to get you anywhere. You have rebound that gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit. The system is on. But you have to have a desire, once you have the filling, to grow in grace and therefore acquire doctrine in your soul. And that puts you in gear. But there has to be momentum, and that doesn't occur until you press the accelerator. And that is the consistent study of the Word of God. And I would say that to continue with that metaphor, what you have to do is consider yourself a NASCAR driver. These guys, they put down the accelerator to the metal from the get-go, and they keep it there until it's over 500 miles later. So they don't put on the brakes until the race is won. And so the same concept is true here. We're in a race, and we keep the accelerator down until it's won, and it's won for you when you die and then transfer into the eternal future. Once momentum is achieved, therefore, in time, then motivation to continue the advance occurs, and from motivation comes application of what is learned, and that is a functional virtue. And we took the time to compare motivational and functional virtues and how you have to have a motivational virtue before a functional virtue will be actually real. You can have faux functional virtues, but motivational virtues must precede them to be legitimate. Personal love for God, as you know, precedes unconditional love toward mankind. One is motivational, the other is functional. The motivational virtue of confidence toward God, that precedes courage toward man in circumstances. Worship toward God must precede morality toward man. and enforced humility toward authority, that is something that is becomes genuine and therefore functional toward God, man, and life. Truth, therefore, must correspond to reality. That's a principle we've noted along the way. If something is true, then it will correspond to reality. And the reality of functional virtues, therefore, corresponds to the truth of motivational virtues. You can't have the functional without the motivational. So if you're going to have something that is true, then the motivational virtue is what is true, and therefore the reality that we see as we spread out, as we go outwardly in our life, that becomes the truth of a functional virtue. Now, what I mean by that is, people talk about love today, for example. All of this business about love and all of this, sweetness and light that we're supposed to have toward everybody under the sun, criminals, rapists, everybody you can think of, we have to love them. The Al-Qaeda, if we just love them more, they wouldn't be mean to us. Unconditional love toward man is a functional virtue, but to be unconditional without loving God first, this is nothing but a hoax, and it's something that really cannot be appreciated as something that could be utilized effectively at any time in history, and to make it a part of one's foreign policy is insane. Therefore, in order for the function of true unconditional love or true courage, true morality, true humility to be real, they must find their motivation from those virtues that are directed toward God. Now we continue, for those of you with the notes, it's on page 2987. Unbelievers and cosmic believers are able to produce human levels of love, courage, morality, and humility. There is a human level of love. Now usually today, when they talk about love, it's eros, which is physical love. And eros is not used in the New Testament. You have agape and phileo, but you do not have eros. So the love concept here has to do with loving God first. And what must you do to love God? You must keep His mandates. Therefore, love has to do with willing submission to the desires of God. And when you submit to Him and His desires, then you're prepared to unconditionally love other people. And there are various kinds of love for others. There is a love that occurs between a right man and a right woman. There's a love that occurs among friends. And there's a love that can be transmitted to associates and acquaintances and just the general public. Unconditional love is a summary concept for that. Love, therefore, is being transposed in our society to being nice to people who are mean to you. Being people who are not judgmental. A person can do whatever they want to do. You may not be judgmental of them. And this is considered to be love today. Courage is faith in government as a problem-solving device. That's the courage we have today. Courage is supposed to come from confidence in God. Our confidence is in the government, and therefore our courage is placing faith in their problem-solving devices. We also have a form of morality. Morality is allowing government to right the wrongs of the world. No matter what goes wrong, government will pass a law and make people behave. And then finally, there's humility. If you say, "I'm sorry if I offended anyone by my actions," then you, therefore, are forgiven no matter what you do. This, of course, overlooks the penalty clauses of the law. These are not consistent. They are fickle, and they are usually very selective. People who talk about loving everyone simply do not love anyone that's in contradistinction to their modus operandi or what they believe is right, their philosophy or their ideology. And therefore, we have some very rabble-rousing political campaigns. Now, the reason for these vacillations is the lack of deanoia. People do not have the facility to comprehend truth, and therefore they're operating on human viewpoint. And that, of course, leads to nothing. The unbeliever doesn't have the assets, and the cosmic believer doesn't access the ones that he possesses. And as a result, deanoia is shut down, and people go into a period of vacillating from first one opinion, then to another. So there's no stability in the life. Now, these conditions are plagued by the opinion that there are no absolutes. Now, if you're going to pursue truth, you have to first of all accept the idea that there are absolutes. Those who do not believe they're absolutes simply cannot consider the fact that there is a truth. If something is a truth, it has always been true and will always be true in the future. It will not change, and that's an absolute. So that the problem and the burden that those who do not believe in absolutes possess is that they can never establish any truth. They do. They have opinions and philosophies and ideologies and hold on to them desperately, but all the while insisting that no one really knows what truth is. So they are constantly vacillating. These conditions are plagued by the opinion there are no absolutes. The unbeliever arrives at this conclusion because his life is disordered. You stay out of fellowship long enough, your life will become disordered. There will be disorder in your life in every possible way, and therefore you will assume that there are no absolutes because for you there are none. You do not have the dianoia to understand a problem-solving device or to appreciate there's a God of the universe that reveals to us His absolute standards that are designed to bless us. And if you have no idea of these things, then your life will be disordered. And so the cosmic believer concludes it because he has divorced himself from the source of the absolutes. And when the source of the absolutes is removed from the discussion for you, then you're left with human viewpoint, and human viewpoint left to its own devices always runs in circles. I was with a guy down in Alabama when we first got started in doctrine, and we were confronting a number of people who on the campus were willing to discuss theological issues. And they always would come up with human viewpoint arguments in opposition to what the Bible says. And this friend of mine says, you know, what I've learned is if you'll just shut up and listen to these people, they'll talk in circles. And they'll take a position, and then you just egg them along. What do you think about this? And just keep egging them along with their philosophy. And before you know it, they've contradicted their original premise. So just shut up and listen. You don't really have to debate them. They'll debate themselves. Those who conclude there are no absolutes must also arrive at the conclusion that there is no truth. And such a person would be classified as a nihilist. Now, nihilism is a philosophy that rejects traditional morality, it rejects order, and it rejects authority. This together with feeling that no basis exists on which a new order can be erected. Therefore, these people are very disappointed, they're discouraged and depressed, and even consider themselves to be oppressed. We'll get to the oppressed later on, but the oppressed will pop up in our study probably on Sunday. And it's very valuable to be an oppressed person today, for the theologies that we are able to identify in the world today always emphasize the oppressed. And the people that want power want to give the oppressed something that they don't have. And therefore, theology is now intruded into governmental approaches to social problems within their country, as well as how they affect their foreign policy externally. We actually have a developing religion in the United States of America with regard to both domestic and foreign policy. And we'll develop that over the next 2 or 3 hours. But nihilism is the basis for this, where there are no absolutes. And where there is no belief in absolutes, then there's no morality of a traditional variety. There's no order in the soul of the people who seek to run their lives in this fashion. There's no respect for authority. And together with the feeling of no basis existing on which a new order can be erected, it denotes an extreme skepticism, which the skeptic denies that there is any objective basis of truth and obligation. If there's no truth, no absolutes, then I'm not obligated to anything. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. There's nothing that I will orient to unless it's in agreement with my ideas and my opinions. Now, look, you take a bunch of people that are driven by human viewpoint. They have no restraint. They have no obligations. They have no respect for authority. And everybody's doing what they want to do and expect everyone else to orient to that. Before long, you've got absolute chaos among that group of people. Now, I can give you an example of how that works. You can go to a family reunion. It's a wonderful example of this. You have people there who have different approaches from human viewpoint. They have their own ideas. They have their own belief system. And you get them all together in one room, and let's just say that they decide to spend the weekend together. Somebody's going to bleed. And we're supposed to say that, okay, all of this is going to work out and everybody can hold hands and sing Amazing Grace when it's over. It never happens. Yet we're supposed to take a group of people that's maybe 20 or 30, ones we used to go to would be 50 or 60, and when the day was over, and it lasted all weekend, by the way, and after a while, we noted that everybody finally could get through that thing, but not without some pockets of gossip along the way. And if you take a group of people, say 20 to 30 to 50 people, and they can't get through a weekend, how do you expect a larger group of people to get along when there are no rules, no obligations, no responsibilities, when they all function on human viewpoint? That would be, say, the block. And then there's the area of the community, the subdivision, and then the city, and then the county, and then the state, and then the nation. The melting pot winds up in the pot being melted when everybody assimilates to the same culture, which has rules, regulations, standards, beliefs that are pretty much accepted broadly throughout the society. Then everyone gets along to a certain degree, but we're not angels, so we have to have laws, and the laws have penalty clauses that have to be enforced when they're violated. And some people actually walk the streets today after having committed a long series of crimes, and they can wire the judge, and they absolutely don't have to pay any price whatsoever. Well, what about that deal? For this person, there are no rules. I don't have to go by rules. I do what I want to do. I grease the judge, and I'm okay. I'm back out on the streets again. It denotes an extreme skepticism in which the skeptic denies that there is any objective basis of truth and obligation. When these things are seen, other people say there is no justice. And they say, if they get away with it, I can too. Its introduction into modern thought was by a character in Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev. He had a book entitled Fathers and Sons, published in 1862. That was at the beginning of the war between the states. 1818 to 1883 is when Turgenev lived. And he published this in 1862. And one of the titles, Sons, Fathers and Sons, is Bazarov, a nihilist who renounces all laws excepting those of the natural sciences. So that makes him an empiricist. Nihilist or empiricist, you have to prove things to them, for example, in a scientific way or through personal experience. So he believes the natural sciences, whatever the natural sciences say is true, he's willing to accept it. This is not necessarily a rationalist either. If it makes sense to me, then it's true. That would be the rationalist approach. The empirical approach is, I need to see positive proof of this through experimentation or my own personal experience. Then I'll believe it. Well, your own personal experiences vary from those of everyone else in the world. And therefore, what's true for you is different from what's true for everybody else, at least in a general sense. And so that is this character, this Bazarov, who's found in this book, this novel written by Turgenev, Fathers and Sons. Now, for the nihilist, empiricism is the only basis for believing anything. You either experience it or you see that there's proof given in a scientific fashion. Therefore, otherwise, I don't believe anything. Also, that only on a personal level do I believe it. What others believe is fine, but this is what I believe. Therefore, all else is an illusion. Laws are based on moral standards that are subjective, arbitrary, and irrational. And therefore, laws are not necessarily designed for them to obey. Only those I agree with. Now, the nihilist has a tendency to follow the philosophy of F.M. Dostoevsky. And it is, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. Let's get rid of God, then we can do what we want to do. And I want to tell you, if I didn't believe in God, I'd join right in. There's a lot of things I've been leaving off. So it's not a bad deal for a guy that's got his mind fixed on some excitement. And when you take young fellows with hormones raging and they buy into this, then there are a lot of things they're going to try that some of us that lived in the 50s were considered having to leave off. And so you leave some things off because there's restraint in this kind of thing. And therefore, what therefore is the situation in which we find this particular type of individual that emerges from a nihilist mentality? Such a philosophy allows a person to, first of all, place no restraint on his desires. You know, go out there and get done what you can get done. No restraint on desires. Secondly, take no responsibility for decisions. You make your decisions, but you're not going to take any responsibility for it. I'm free to do what I want to do. And thirdly, accept no accountability for his actions. That is the mantra. That's the lifestyle. That's the behavior pattern. That's the code of the nihilist and pretty much the code of those who are emerging in our society from the Frankfurt School education process. No restraint on desires. No responsibility for decisions, no accountability for one's actions. Any accusation to the contrary is assumed to be judgmental and enables the person to take the position of a victim. Now, you have made it today if you can be a victim. And all you have to do to be a victim is to have no standards. You do what you want to do. Get caught at it, you have a way to complain. It's not my fault, it's my daddy. I didn't have a daddy. I don't know my daddy. I was beaten when I was a child by my grandmother. I was spoken to ugly by Uncle Fred. My nurse threw acid in my face. All kinds of ideas occur in their mind to say, I had no choice but to do this. And people will look down on that, the progressives will, and they'll say, this poor, poor, misbegotten person has been offended. He has been oppressed by others. They're really the ones to blame here. And so when a guy walks into City Hall over in the sophisticated burg of Kirkwood and opens fire on the city council, it was proposed by at least one person that he just couldn't help himself because he'd been oppressed for so long with too many parking tickets and that kind of thing. I'll tell you what, if parking tickets and speeding tickets make you oppressed, I am among the most oppressed around here. Well, nevertheless, you get the drill. Be a victim, and therefore you're innocent of whatever you do. This means that the nihilist has a big problem with Judaism and Christianity. There's a lot of rules involved in those two outfits. Their doctrines have influenced Western culture by imposing restraints on desires, responsibility for decisions, and accountability for actions. And where do these restraints find their source? In the Word of God. Old Testament for Judaism, both Testaments for Christianity where applicable. Not all in the Old Testament are, according to our theology, but the establishment concepts, quite a lot of them are applicable through every dispensation, through every period of history. Everybody wants to talk about the Ten Commandments, not realizing that only five of them are establishment types. The others are religious of a concept, the fifth being one that hinges the religious concepts over to the establishment concepts. And if you get the religious four, the top four managed, there is no other God beyond me, and you will not worship idols, and you will keep the Sabbath, which for us is a Sunday, but for us it's every day. Every day is a Sabbath for the Christian. Then, when you get yourself down to the fifth one, which is honor your parents, That's the one that gets you ready to move successfully into keeping the establishment mandates to begin at number six. And that's an entire system. You see, you start out with the theology. There is a God. There is no other. You will worship Him and you won't worship idols. And you will do this on a consistent basis. And, oh, you won't lie in court. And then once you get those nailed down, then you move to respect your parents. That's what gives the parents their authority. Parents really have no authority in and of themselves. It comes from God. Christians understand that. Jews understand that. But if a society has taken God and removed Him from the discussion, then children really don't have any reason to obey their parents because their parents don't have any plenipotentiary authority over them. Therefore, who gets it? The state does. The state removes authority from the parents and puts it with them, and that's what happens when they say, well, all the schools are going to have all these children come in every day. And you can't keep your kid away from the school. You can't challenge the curriculum. You can't do this. You can't do that. You shut up and stay out of the way while we propagandize your children to become nihilists. And we'll get into that in the next 2 or 3 hours. So, the result is the infusion of Judeo-Christian ethics into Western culture. That's after point 54. The nihilist has a big problem with Judaism and Christianity. Their doctrines have influenced Western culture by imposing restraints on desires. That's law. You have these desires, you better not act on them, buddy, because we'll arrest you and we will fine you or put you in jail or kill you. We're not going to have any killing around here unless it's justified. That's what it's saying. Then, from that you move on. Restraints on desires leads to responsibility for decisions. You make the decision to do that, you will be held responsible for it. And then you go on to that, accountability for your actions. That's where the penalty clause is imposed. You have to have accountability here. The result is the infusion of Judeo-Christian ethics into Western European culture so that even though the various social divisions of the society are often at odds, and that's not unusual, the world's filled with people with old sin natures, they are bound together by a devotion to a higher standard that maintains order and rejects revolution. And that is the assimilation into a society that there are basic concepts that everyone has chosen to agree to. There's a government that's elected by the people. And then those representatives agree through compromise on certain issues that become law. Those laws have penalty clauses. And therefore, this is what everybody agrees to play by in this country. We have a tripartite system of government. We have people now running for the presidency. They're promising everything under the sun. We're going to change this and change that. We don't know what yet, but they're going to change something. When they get in the White House, they don't have enough authority to change they don't have enough authority to change channels in the White House. The president, you should read the Constitution. The president has absolutely no authority to do anything but to send a budget down that may or may not be passed. He can invite foreign dignitaries to the White House, and he can give a speech every year in January. That's what he has authority to do. President says they're going to do something, they can't do it unless the Congress writes off on it. Now, if a guy's running for Congress says, I am going to go to Congress and I'm going to try and get this kind of bill passed that will do thus and so for y'all. But I don't know if I can get it done. There's 434 other of those people up there in the House. And when I get to the Senate, there's another 99 guys that have got to be convinced. So I don't know if I can get this done. And that's a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing that our government is gridlocked. In fact, the only decent law they could pass right now is to rescind every law that has been passed since 1912. That'd get rid of the income tax right there. Therefore, in the past, when attempts have been made to propagandize the Western societies into class warfare, that's in the past, they have failed because the population was so instructed in the restraints imposed by biblical influence on the culture. It's been tried. It's been successful in other countries where revolution has been promoted by the rabble-rousers. And when that revolution occurred, when it's all over, check out the new boss, same as the old boss. Revolutions always are held together to some degree by the fact that the people know the culture. And that's what they rally to. And in the United States, it has been prevented because we're all assimilated into a Judeo-Christian ethic and an Anglo-Saxon culture. Western European variety. And because of that, it's hard to get a revolution started here because we subscribe generally to the same basic standards. Now, when you infuse into the souls of one generation after another, one class after another in school, and you keep that up for 40 to 45 years, you begin to change the thought process of two entire generations. So that as they move into the voting public, as they then are resupplied with each graduating class each year, eventually progressive ideology becomes the dominant concept in the country. They, therefore, when they vote, are the majority. And ultimately, the culture will change. And that's what we see being accomplished in our country today. Now, in my opinion, that's okay. I mean, I stand off and I observe this and I tell you guys how to stay out of it. But if you think that I've got an idea on how to change it, I don't. Only thing that can change it is getting back to the truth. And that requires people to come to boring Bible classes and put up with things like this. But I'm telling you what's going on in the thought process of people who do not have the truth. And they're becoming the majority in this country. And I'm telling you that's okay. We are a country that allows this to occur. Freedom to go vote your convictions to whoever wants to run. And we've had our guys get in that were traditionalists. And we're going to have a long, hard road to hoe to get a traditionalist back in there in the near future. So what does that mean for us? Gee, I don't know. I don't have the gift of prophecy. But you're going to have to accept some things you don't agree with. But is that going to cause you to deviate from your standards? From your appreciation of absolutes that do not vary no matter what the public opinion happens to be? Is it going to be vox Dei, vox populi for you? The voice of the people is the voice of God? Well, I hope not. But see, I'm warning you, we're still clanking our chains here. I'm warning you about what's coming down the pike. And what's coming down the pike is progressive ideology. And it's going to win the next election. There's no candidate left in the ball game that is involved in traditionalist thought. And remember, that's okay. They get a right to vote. But I've been railing for 5 years now that progressive ideology has captured the thought pattern of the children of this country and have been doing so for 40 years. And now they're coming to power. The question is, will you knuckle under to the pressures that are on the horizon? Will you deviate? Marxism worked for a time in the Soviet Union because of its population's ignorance of these basic principles of public order. But the revolution failed because the laboring class, the proletariat, was as patriotic to the motherland as was the middle class, the bourgeoisie, and the wealthy called the aristocracy. They were faithful to their country. And although the revolution was successful, the people didn't seek to overthrow anything. Now, it was a hard road to hoe for those guys. But the revolution was supposed to build a perfect communistic system, and it didn't work. The only way for cultural Marxism to achieve dominance is by the removal of restraints that Judeo-Christian ethics hold on Western nations. And that brings us to Antonio Gramsci again. He looked at what happened in Russia. He was an Italian, and he had been over there. And he looked at that. He thought that when that revolution was over, that everybody would be happy, that the proletariat would cheer and say, we've overthrown the establishment now, and we can now move forward with our wonderful nirvana of a society. And the proletariat did not revolt en masse. They just put up with what they got. And he wondered why. Why are they putting up with this? Well, this is Russia. This is the motherland. He said, how do you get people to say, no, I don't have a patriotic fervor for the real estate here. I want to get things done. I want things to change. And therefore, we're going to therefore revolt against all of this. And they just put up with it. Then, what did he think as he's sitting in a jail down in Italy for about 8 years? What you have to do, he thought, is you have to get these people to think differently. They ain't got to act differently till they think differently. Therefore, what we have to do is devise a system where all of these standards and all of these restraints and all of these laws, all this religion, that has to be wiped completely off the map. You have to take that completely out of the thought process of a society. So, this idea was germinated in the mind of Italian socialist Antonio Gramsci while imprisoned in Italy between 1929 and 1935. His philosophy was adopted by the Frankfurt School in Germany and institutionalized in America through the Columbia University School of Education, and it continues to this hour. Some people may desire to go into education and say, oh, I want to go to the Columbia University School of Education. And you could give them great advice by saying, look, go to any school of education in the country, you get the same thing. Every school of education, except for maybe Hillsdale College and maybe a couple of others, teach this ideology for the teaching of children. Gramsci's ideology counseled patience, though. He knew this wasn't an overnight process, so that gradually the institutions of the West would be replaced by the philosophies of cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism being an increase over economic Marxism. See, communism is pretty much an economic system. Whatever the people need, they get according to their need and so on. Cultural Marxism says, no, it's beyond that. Economic Marxism will not work until the culture has been stripped of all of the traditionalist standards that control them, that restrain them, these kinds of concepts. And so we get a summary of all of this on Gramsci's whole idea in an article that I found in a magazine that was mailed to me. Someone mailed this thing to me. I never heard of it before. It's called the Barnes Review. This is from the May-June 2004 issue on page 76 and following. It's written by a guy named Joseph Crossan. And the title of his article is Antonio Gramsci, How the Legacy of an Italian Communist is Wrecking the Catholic Church Today. So we're going to find out in here that Gramsci saw as a very major obstacle to his idea of a perfect society as being the Catholic Church. Now, many of you are former Catholics, and you know that when you're raised a Catholic, you will always be a Catholic. And you have all of these rules and regulations you go by. And you will do these things and you won't do that. And there are all kinds of things that you have to obey and line up with and go in the phone booth if necessary. And there's a great deal of restraint involved in the Catholic faith. And he recognizes this, Gramsci does, as something that has to be extracted out of a society in order for this true revolution to take place, where the motherland is not an issue. One of the many theories conceived by Gramsci was the long march through the institutions. What Gramsci knew was that creatures generally gravitate toward the familiar, be it physical habits or intellectual ideals. The key would then become the process of changing, and I've underlined in my notes every time they use the word change. The key would then become the process of changing what the culture finds familiar by changing the very essence of what thought and ideals people find to be familiar. A movement could then affect the changes on a larger scale that it could not realize through armed revolution. You put people up against guns, when the smoke clears, they still are mad at the folks who shot the guns at them. But if you can change the way they think, they'll agree with you eventually. Now, I've got a quote here from Sun Tzu. The best victory is when the opponent surrenders of its own accord before there are any hostilities. It is best to win without fighting. That, according to Sun Tzu, the best general is the one who can defeat the enemy without firing a shot or throwing a spear or whatever they fought with back in Sun Tzu's day. A long march through an institution means the unhappy segment of society, instead of seizing control through infiltration to displace certain controllers, would choose to seize power from within the system. Go be a part of it. Work hard. Find a place in the system. Now you are the system. And we'll find get more friends to come in later. Once power is assumed, this is being patient, long march, you finally gain power, you and your associates. Once power is assumed, existing lines of authority and habits of obedience already inherent in legitimate government would be utilized to advance one's aims. ACLU is good at this. They will take the Constitution, which is a traditionalist concept, and use it to promote their own ideals and hold you to it. Coming down here tonight, I heard a story about some woman on TV that used vile language today. Vile language. And the woman that was on was a counselor that said, well, this is all okay. You know, that's just the way people talk. And old Bill O'Reilly was haranguing her, well, what about your daughter? Well, I don't have a daughter. What if you did have a daughter? Would you want that kind of language to be in the room? Well, I would just tell the folks talk that way. That's a progressive counselor. But that's, by the way, freedom of speech, First Amendment. You hold that up. First Amendment, say what you want to. Typically, this march through an institution would take place from the bottom up. You don't kill the king, you just become one of the minions and work your way up. Patience is needed to silently weave the seditious ideals and philosophies needed to allow a proper anchor to set in within the masses. And where's the best place to start? With the children. Start with them. Those masses will soon be set to attacking and branding the non-duped conservative elements as hopelessly behind the times and even worse, a traitor. Christians that used to be revered in this country, because everybody was one, now are being castigated, demeaned, and also regarded as traitors because they're not willing to line up with whoever they now have proposed to run this, that, or the other thing. And therefore, traditionalists who hold to the Constitution are those who really are being looked down upon and castigated as traitors because they don't want to change. Opponents of this coup should be labeled as isolationists. See, this is the strategy. Opponents of this coup should be labeled as isolationists who are misguided and dangerous individuals unable to move into the future and accept the wonderful changes the future will bring. The long march removes the risks inherent to an armed takeover of a government or an institution by removing the possibility of forcing the rank and file with their natural tendency toward protecting and gravitating to the familiar and not accepting the new regime. Don't do force. Educate. What it does, if patient prevails, is almost guarantee success because the group targeted for the coup will not only offer little resistance, but will also quite likely provide itself as the most effective asset for the coup. The law is, when you challenge something in the curricula today that they're teaching your children, you are branded as a traditionalist, a right-wing fanatic, a Jesus freak, a Christian, and you are therefore hindering the progress of your child's education. The law of war is stated simply, know the enemy. An opponent will not fight if he either cannot see or does not realize an enemy is before his very eyes. So people that are dumbed down don't know an enemy when they see one. In fact, they're in league with the enemy because they think the enemy is their friend. Gramsci proposed setting aside concern for Catholicism as an instructor of doctrine. Don't worry about the fact they're teaching biblical doctrine or a body of belief. Concentrate instead on it as a potential vehicle for ideology and politics that would be used in the service of Marxist communist order. Use the Catholic Church. Gramsci needed to alter the Christian mind and turn it around completely to an anti-Christian position. We have that in mainline Protestant denominations today. They have absorbed this entire philosophy that we'll get to on Sunday called liberation theology. Everybody's involved in liberation theology and mainline Protestant now. Not everybody. Many. Catholicism's accepted this officially. And our government utilizes liberationist theology concepts in its domestic and foreign policy. Well, the best way to do this was to get the individuals, regardless of their station in society, to think of the problems and issues facing them without reference to the Christian God or laws of the Christian God. In other words, human viewpoint. It made better sense in Gramsci's mind to let Catholics remain Catholics instead of making communists of Catholics. The question merely became which opportunity and manner would present itself to start this transformation. Be patient. They will provide an opportunity. The Catholic Church provided the most ideal vehicle for this insertion when Pope John the 23rd announced the 21st Ecumenical Council in the history of the Church, also known as the Second Vatican Council. Now let's note this for a moment. Vatican II opened under Pope John the 23rd in 1962 and closed under Pope Paul the 6th in 1965. Four future pontiffs took part in the council's opening session. That would be 1962. Cardinal Giovanni Battista Montini, who on succeeding Pope John the 23rd, took the name of Paul the 6th. Bishop Albino Luciani, the future Pope John Paul the 1st. Bishop Carol Wojtyła, who became Pope John Paul the 2nd. And 35-year-old Father Joseph Ratzinger, present as a theological consultant, who more than 40 years later became the current Pope Benedict the 16th. Now continuing with our article, reigning Pope Paul the 6th gave the farewell address for the departing bishops on the council in 1965. The Pope told the departing clergy that their church opted for man, to serve man and to help man build his home here on earth. Special attention the bishops had decided to place on the plight of the poor was now morphed into something labeled preferential option for the poor. Everything now is hinging on going out and helping the oppressed. Liberation no longer meant a release from sin and damnation. It now defined itself as the struggle against oppression by big capital interests and the authoritarian colonial powers of the West. Liberation theology was a perfect exercise in Gramscian principles. Launched with the corruption of a limited number of high positions, aimed at the culture and mentality of the masses, locking the individual and the culture in the race toward a single goal, class struggle for socio-political liberation. And that has become one of the key components of this presidential campaign, is the fanning the flames of class struggle. The oppressed are those who don't have the health care for the children and all the rest. The big, meany people who are in capitalism and making too much money, and we have children that don't have health insurance. The race card is constantly played. All of these various races are being pitted against others in the hope that votes will therefore coagulate in favor of one or the other candidate. Class warfare. Typical Gramscian concept. This takeover was a perfect display of Gramsci's mandate to Marxists everywhere. Namely, exploit each opportunity that presents itself. Be rigid in material philosophy. In other words, don't put up with theology. Be clever as you do it. Ally yourself with any and every force that presents itself as an opening for Marxist insertion and secular beliefs. End quote. This is plainly obvious when observing how Marxists align themselves with Christian churches and organizations in cooperative dialogue and mutual humanitarian undertakings. I have to give a caveat here before we move on. One of the reasons that liberation theology is so successful is because it leaves the impression that people who can't help themselves need help, and Jesus said, go help the poor. But Jesus also said, the poor will always be with you. Who were really the poor that Jesus spoke of? Surely he referenced those who were down and out. But those who are truly poor are those who are poor of soul, poor of spirit. Who are those who are poor of spirit? Those are the ones who have not believed in him as Messiah. He taught about how to gain an eternal life, that this life may have its problems and its trials, and we should each hold out a helping hand to others when the opportunity arises. But you can help another one all the way to their deathbed, and they've never known freedom. For true freedom is to know Christ, and true life is eternal life that comes to those who believe in him. A lot of the things that Jesus Christ said were pointing toward the eternal future and his kingdom. Had nothing to do with socio-political concepts. He used socio-political concepts in order to draw attention to the way things are in cosmos diabolicus, from which you could be freed if you believed in him and therefore possessed the eternal life that offered. Therefore, you're never poor in heaven. When you die and go to heaven, you have everything you will ever need, all the prosperity and all the happiness. And to stay here on this earth, there will be the problems that always emerge in every generation of human history. You cannot eradicate poverty. You cannot eradicate the poor. Many people don't want to be anything but what they are. And oftentimes what they are is predicated on the fact that they have chosen as individuals and as people to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, but instead go to some idol or some individual that is a pretender to Christ's throne. Therefore, these are the results of those who reject truth. Finding truth ultimately provides prosperity for individuals and ultimately for people in a client nation. Following Christ is true prosperity. Having an eternal future is true prosperity. And the concept of liberation theology that makes salvation come to one who goes and helps the poor violates the standard that is immutable, that eternal life is based strictly on faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the flawed and heretical ideology that defines liberation theology has been borrowed by mainline Protestant churches and is now the mainstream doctrine of salvation for what defines the Christian way of life. It is works, doing, sweating, getting involved, all of which, if guided by the Holy Spirit, are legitimate things, and that's what makes this threat so subtle as well as duplicitous. Guided by Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit, an individual can be led to do quite a number of things that from the casual observer would say lines up with the liberation theology. But the reason for doing it is different. The reason that a Spirit-filled believer would do these things is they're led to do it by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The reason that liberation theologists or their followers do it is because that has been established as a means of salvation. And that is a horrible lie. The advance Gramsci offered regarding the Catholic Church has not only been implemented broadly by Rome, but also by Protestants who, absent discernment, are manipulated by emotion to assume they are doing the Lord's work. And if they are assuming that going out and doing these things regarding the oppressed and the poor and the oppressed, the depressed, that is the means of salvation, they've taken a good thing and they've converted that into a very wrong way. It's not for salvation. And therefore, who gets the benefit from this? If I help you, I get eternal life. I don't know about you, because you being the oppressed, you can't help anybody. What sense does that make? How can the poor and the oppressed help anybody? That's the idea. They can't help themselves. How can they help anybody else? So I will go help the poor and the oppressed, and therefore I will be saved. That seems to me to be awful self-centered. What is the proper approach to that? To find somebody in need and to help them in whatever way that you can. Knowing this, that whatever you do is fruitless except for a brief period of time. Because it does not result in their eternal salvation if you do not give them the gospel. I know that in certain of these very legitimate shelters that they have, that some will set these shelters up and invite people to come in, have meals and so on. And before you can eat, you have to listen to some guy stand up and give an evangelistic message and try to give them the gospel and save their souls. Well, they will come in there and they will say, whatever you want me to say, I'm hungry, I would like to know when we're going to eat. If you want to know if I believe in Jesus, you betcha. Let's eat. What you do is you feed them first. Grace. Anybody that'd like to stay and listen to our guy talk here, you're welcome to stay. And that takes a little click of positive volition to hang around. And those people who stay are well fed, they can concentrate, and they say they want to be there. And then you evangelize them. You can't evangelize a whole bunch anyhow. It's only about 3 to 5% of any group that's going to respond to the gospel. I got that from Billy Graham. Billy Graham, he could have 100,000 people in a stadium. And if 3 to 5% came down, that little deal where everybody comes down the aisle while they sing "Just As I Am," 3 to 5%, it was considered a success. So if the 100 people come in to eat your food, 100 people, you get 5 people to stay, hear the message, or however how many stays, what you're going to get is 5 conversions max. So you have to understand that Jesus Christ is talking about His kingdom in an eternal environment. And anything that you do should be geared toward you helping others see that issue. It's not so you can get saved. And therefore you've got the blind leading the blind. The advice Gramsci offered regarding the Catholic Church has not only been implemented broadly by Rome, but also by Protestants who, absent discernment, are manipulated by emotion to assume they're doing the Lord's work. At this precise moment in American history, it is imperative to understand liberation theology and how its allurements tempt even the most biblically based believers. And we will consult extracts from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on the subject of liberation theology on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word and these concepts that challenge truth about which we need to be advised. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.